In his diary, John Wesley wrote of the events of Wednesday, May 24th, 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This story of Wesley's conversion, which came years after he had been in the ministry, is well known. What is not as well known is that on that very afternoon, he had attended a service at St. Paul's Cathedral, during which Psalm 130 had been sung. And it may be that the Lord used this psalm that begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord," to prepare Wesley's heart for the gospel message he was to receive and to respond to that evening. Martin Luther, whose writing figured prominently in Wesley's conversion, had great love for Psalm 130. He included it among a few others that he identified as Pauline psalms because of the way they exalted salvation by God's grace apart from human works, that key theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it was in his exposition of this psalm that Luther famously declared that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church is either standing or falling. And Luther found that great Pauline theme presaged in Psalm 130. Now this psalm of ascent charts its own journey of ascent from the depths of despair to the heights of hope. It truly savors of the gospel, as we will see. Psalm 130 has four stanzas, and those will structure our message this morning. And each stanza shows the psalmist doing something. We see, first of all, in verses 2 that he is crying in lament. And then in verses 3 and 4, confessing sin. Verses 5 and 6, waiting for the Lord. And verses 7 and 8, calling for corporate hope. Crying in lament, confessing sin, waiting for the Lord, calling for corporate hope. So let's hear the gospel message as we find it today in Psalm 130. We begin in that first stanza, verses 1 and 2, crying in lament. The psalm begins, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. This song of ascent does truly begin in the depths. In the Old Testament, desperate situations were often portrayed as someone being trapped in deep waters. For instance, Psalm 42:7 says, "Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." And Psalm 69 begins with these words, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." And what is but figurative language in the psalm was a literal experience for the prophet Jonah. He was cast into the sea and spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish. And we read in Jonah 2, "Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that is the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain.'" And like Jonah praying to the Lord from the belly of the fish in the sea, the psalmist in Psalm 130 cries out, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Now in our English translations, we hear the word Lord twice in this first verse, but this actually translates two different words in Hebrews. Most English Bibles will have the first one in all capital letters, and the second one with just the initial L capitalized. If we were to transliterate the Hebrew, this is what it would read. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh, O Adonai, hear my voice. As we've often noted, Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's used to emphasize his intimate relationship with his people by covenant. Adonai means master or sovereign Lord. And so what the psalmist is doing here, he's calling out to God with whom he is in covenant relationship, and he's doing so as a servant pleading with his master. And specifically, he's calling out that Yahweh would hear him and answer his plea for mercy. Now, we might think that this image of crying out from the depths pictures any kind of tough situation. It does in various places in the Bible. It could be sickness or an attack by enemies or some other occasion for suffering. But here, the plea for mercy suggests that sin is involved. When one is aware of his sin, he knows that he needs divine mercy. And the second stanza bears this out, for in verses 3 through 4, we find the psalmist confessing sin. If you, O Lord, that's Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, Adonai, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Children, let me ask you this. If God kept a record book of all of your sins, what would that be like? If every time you did something wrong, he recorded it in his book. If every time you had an evil thought about a friend or said something mean to your brother or sister, it was written down. Every time you took something that wasn't yours or you talked back to your parents, it would be recorded. After writing all those things down, do you think God would be happy with what he'd written in his book? Well, I don't think so. He wouldn't be happy with such sins, and those are the kind of sins you have, those are the kinds of sins I have, those are the kinds of sins all of us have, because all of us sin continually. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that is really bad news. God is holy. He can't simply turn a blind eye to sin. It must be punished. And that is why the psalmist asks, if God were to mark all of our iniquities, who could stand? And the implied answer is, of course, that no one in his sin would be able to stand in the presence of the Lord. All would be like the wicked in Psalm 1, who will not stand in the judgment. The primary reason the psalmist is calling out of the depths is because of awareness of his own sin. He is burdened by a knowledge that sin is what separates human beings from God. And he knows a record of his own sins could do nothing but condemn him. And this is why he cries out not for what he deserves, for in his sin he deserves the wrath of God, but he cries out for mercy. We see in the second stanza why his cry for mercy is not just wishful thinking. He knows something very important about the Lord that provides the foundation of his plea. But with you, he says to the Lord, there is forgiveness. And that is good news indeed. It is the best news. You may not experience forgiveness from every other human being in your life whom you have wronged. But you can find forgiveness from the one that is most offended by all of your sin. Remember what David said to the Lord in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, of course, David had sinned against other people. He had hurt other people. But ultimately, every sin was a sin against the all-righteous Lord above. And everyone must come to this realization that David came to, that the psalmist came to here in Psalm 130. I fear that sometimes sin gets soft-pedaled in our day. You know, we can look around and we can think, we're pretty good. We're not terrorists. We're not murderers. We're not committing certain flagrant acts of immorality. When we measure ourselves against the world, we can convince ourselves that really we're doing all right. But the world is not to be our standard. Our standard is God Himself who says, "Be holy even as I am holy." The perfectly holy one is our standard. And He's given His law in part to reveal our sins and to show how we fall short of that standard of holiness. And James tells us that if we break God's law in even one point, we are accountable for all of it. So even if you think you measure up pretty well against your neighbor, you can't meet God's standard of perfection. The bad news is that sin separates everyone from God. And until you understand that bad news and you truly believe it about yourself, then the good news won't make any sense to you. The good news is that with God there is forgiveness. But it is only the one who knows the burden of sin that finds forgiveness to be overwhelmingly good news. Unless you realize that you're drowning in the depths of sin, you won't see forgiveness of sins as the only lifeline that can save you. But the psalmist is right. With God, there is forgiveness. The ancient Hebrew pilgrims who sang this song would have learned that message in the animal sacrifices offered in Jerusalem. God instituted that sacrificial system in part to give a picture to His people that their sins could be forgiven through the death of a substitute. They engaged in those sacrifices in trust that one day the Lord would provide a substitute that would truly pay the penalty for their sins. They looked forward to that in faith. We look back and we see that substitute in Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross was the sacrifice for our sins. In His body, He experienced the wrath due our sins so that we could receive forgiveness from God. When we realize this high cost of forgiveness, we can see why the psalmist would write, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." The proper response to divine forgiveness is not the attitude, "Well, let's just sin all the more so that grace can abound." No. The proper response is fear of the Lord, viewing Him with a reverent and loving awe. Our experience of forgiveness from the Lord should lead us reverently to bow before Him and humbly to offer ourselves in His service. We see in this second stanza that the psalmist has begun his ascent. He has moved from the despair of the depths where he was weighed down by the burden of sin to the glorious realization that in Yahweh he has a sovereign master who can forgive him. And the ascent continues in the third stanza where we find him waiting for the Lord in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, the psalmist declares, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope." And in context, I think that the word of the Lord, and which gives him hope, are the promises of forgiveness that he believes, that he trusts. It's a word like what was in verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." It's a word like we find in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." It is a word of promise, such as we receive in the New Testament, in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you hear that word and believe, and when you respond by confessing your sin and calling on God to forgive you on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, then you can have hope. And only then can you have true hope. And this hope in divine forgiveness led the psalmist to wait upon the Lord. We hear this over and over in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, Yahweh, my soul waits. And in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, Adonai, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. In Israel, watchmen would stand guard on the city walls keeping an eye out for any enemies who might appear in the night. It could be a bit dreary to be on watch at night. And those watchmen were waiting from the morning when they would be released from that duty at the dawning of a new day. They waited for morning with great anticipation and, of course, with absolute confidence that the morning would come. And the psalmist says that he waits for the Lord even more than watchmen for the morning. And the repetition of this line heightens the sense of his waiting. And what is he waiting for? He already knows he is forgiven, so probably it isn't forgiveness itself for which he waits. It is likely the fruit of forgiveness that he knows he will experience in fellowship with God. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. We've already seen that that is the case absolutely before we come to him in faith and repentance. Sin at that point is a gaping chasm separating us from God, a chasm that we can do nothing to bridge. The bridging of that chasm through the saving work of Christ applied to a person's heart brings glorious reconciliation with God, and that is the basis for fellowship. But we also need to remember that ongoing sin in the life of believers also breaks our fellowship with God. This is the burden of John, who writes his first epistle to believers. He writes these words to believers. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There are certain questions that sort of come up time and time again. People come ask pastors questions, and one of them is this: if my sins are forgiven when I first trust in Christ, why do I need to keep on praying and asking God for forgiveness? Another variation of that would be, why do we have a confession of sin in our worship service? Aren't we forgiven already? Well, the answer is found here in this first chapter of 1 John. In addition to that initial forgiveness of sins that we receive in justification, there is ongoing forgiveness of sins that keeps us in intimate fellowship with God. The fact is that even as a Christian, if you are walking in darkness, if you're sinning with no concern for how that affects your relationship with the Lord, then you will lose the sense of your fellowship with God. To give but one example of this principle, listen to what Peter writes to Christian husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. He writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Did you hear that last phrase? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." The implication of this verse is that if husbands are not obeying the Lord by appropriately honoring their wives, then their fellowship with God will be broken in some way. And this will be shown by the fact that their prayers will be hindered. You can't live in ongoing sin without seeking forgiveness and expect to have a close walk with the Lord. The good news is that the Christian can find hope in this promise as well, but with you there is forgiveness. As we make a practice of ongoing confession of our sins, we can wait upon the Lord in great confidence that we will walk in close fellowship with him. We can be as certain as that as the night watchman is that dawn will break. Now, thus far, this psalm has been highly personal. The psalmist writes of his own experience, but when we recall that this is one of the psalms of ascent, we are reminded that the pilgrimages and festivals in Israel were corporate experiences. Each pilgrim knew the joyful reality of the communion of the saints. And so it is not surprising that the wonderful personal experience related in the first three stanzas leads to a message to the others in stanza four, where we find the psalmist calling for corporate hope. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The psalmist is well aware that he is not the only one in covenant with the Lord. Israel was God's covenant people, the church under the old covenant. And we can picture a pilgrim who has sung the first three stanzas here as personal testimony, now turning to his traveling companions and singing to them this beautiful invitation to join him in hoping in the Lord. And he gives reason for such hope. The first reason is this: for with the Lord there is steadfast love. The Hebrew word translated here, steadfast love, is the word hesed. It's a very rich word. It's one of the primary attributes of God celebrated by his people. It meant that his love was enduring and unfailing. He would ever be faithful to them. In a world where other people are often unfaithful to us, it is a joyful thing to know that the love of the Lord is steadfast. It's enduring. With the Lord there is steadfast love. And then his second reason for hope is, and with him is plentiful redemption. The redemption of the Lord is not limited to some small sphere, some small scope. It is plentiful. No matter what you have done, you can find plentiful redemption offered to you by God in Christ. He is not parsimonious in his grace, so don't be hesitant to cry out to him for forgiveness. There is no sin you've committed that is so great that the death of Christ is insufficient to pay the penalty for it. If you think you're not good enough for God, you're right. But the message of the gospel is that none of us is good enough, but God's grace is great enough to cover all our sins. Look to him in faith and find plentiful redemption. And then the third reason for hope, recited by the psalmist, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And this closing statement provides assurance that no matter what you've got done, God stands ready to forgive you. He doesn't just redeem some iniquities, the ones that maybe you think aren't so bad. He redeems from all iniquities. His plentiful redemption leaves nothing unpaid for by the blood of Jesus. And we can find hope in these words, as did those pilgrims long ago. So we've seen quite an ascent in this psalm, from the depths of despair over sin to the heights of hope found in forgiveness and the plentiful redemption of the Lord. And perhaps you can see now why Luther found this psalm to be so Pauline. It celebrates the same grace of the gospel that Luther found in the book of Romans, grace that transformed his life forever. And perhaps you can see how hearing this psalm might well have prepared John Wesley's heart to hear the gospel message from Romans and then, by the work of their Spirit, to respond in faith. And I want to leave you with two challenges based on this passage. For the first, listen again to the words Wesley wrote in his diary on the day of his conversion. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Notice that Wesley didn't simply write, I believe Jesus died for sinners. Now that's true. He had probably believed that for a long time. He had declared that message many times in his preaching. Jesus forgives sinners. But now he personally appropriated that message. He believed not in some abstract truth of what Jesus did. He believed that Jesus had taken away his sins, that Jesus had saved him from the law of sin and death. And I want to ask you whether you can say that today. Can you say not just that Christ died to forgive sinners, but that Christ has forgiven your sins because you've truly turned to him in repentance and faith? John Wesley had been active in Christian ministry for years before he truly appropriated the gospel message for himself. It is possible that you are here today as someone who has gone to church all your life, and yet you've never really realized the burden of your own sin and realizing that, turned with faith to Christ for salvation. It's one thing to know theology. It's one thing to know the doctrine of the atonement. It is another thing altogether to know Christ as your Savior. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote also to people in the church. In 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And I would urge you to do that today. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth about your spiritual condition. If you don't have assurance that you are in the faith and that Christ has forgiven your sins, then I would plead with you to turn to Him in repentance over your sins and with faith that He died for you. And like John Wesley, you could find your heart strangely warmed by experiencing real conversion through God's grace. And if you're here today and you do have assurance of your salvation, I would encourage you to reflect upon the state of your current fellowship with God. Are you experiencing the joy of daily intimacy with Him and communion with Him in prayer and in worship? If not, it could be that He is allowing you to go through a dry time for a specific purpose. He sometimes does that, but it could also be the case that you are living with unconfessed sin that is hindering your prayers and breaking your fellowship with God. Ask God by His Spirit to show you whether this is the case in your life. Is there any sin in your life that you are aware of, but that you refuse to address because you have no desire to change? Has the Lord been convicting you of something that you refuse to face and deal with? Have you said in your heart, oh no, not out loud, maybe not consciously, but really with your life, have you said, Lord, You may have every area of my life except this over here. That's mine. Now, if the Lord shows you that this is the case, then give thanks to Him for the grace of the conviction of sin. And find hope in the message of Psalm 130, but with Him there is forgiveness. Remember the promise of forgiveness and restored fellowship that is found in 1 John, and confess your sins, turning from them, so that by His grace you can walk in the light in fresh intimacy with the Lord. Don't settle for a mediocre spiritual life. Don't be content walking in darkness because you won't give up your favorite sin. Let the Lord lift you to new heights as you respond in faith and obedience to the gospel message of Psalm 130. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem His people from all their iniquities. That was a life-transforming message to the Hebrew pilgrims of old on their way to Jerusalem. It was a life-transforming message for Martin Luther, for John Wesley, and for countless believers through the ages. It can be a life-transforming message for you today. May we be those who honestly acknowledge the bad news about our sin and its consequences, embrace the good news of the forgiveness of sins available through Christ, and respond to this good news in faith and obedience to Jesus. Psalm 130 asks a very personal question. Have you experienced the transforming power of the gospel in your life, both in your initial conversion and in your ongoing walk with the Lord? Let us pray. Father, we praise You because with You there is forgiveness. With You there is plentiful redemption. You are the One who forgives all the iniquities of Your people. We thank You for the glorious message of the gospel of grace, anchored in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in our place. And I pray, O Lord, that You would apply this word to each of our hearts this day as it is appropriate, either giving us fresh assurance that we could rejoice anew in this gospel message, or else showing us that we have not yet even come to that initial stage of turning in repentance and faith to Jesus. I pray if there was anyone here who has not done that, that You, by Your Spirit, would lead them to do so now, that they, like John Wesley, would have their hearts strangely warmed by the joy of salvation in Jesus. I pray also for all of us who have that assurance and yet struggle with sin and feel out of fellowship with You. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to show us unconfessed sin, to reveal to us if there is any area of our lives that we are trying to keep shielded off from You, and that this is hindering our walk with You, and that You would both convict us and then show us the glorious image of what it can be like to be in fellowship with You, because that sin can be confessed, that sin can be forgiven, that sin can be left behind as You work graciously in our lives. Oh, Father, we declare the gospel, we declare that we believe the gospel, and we pray that we would always be in the process of being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.